Good morning to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. I decided to cut it off at verse 12 today because I really wanted to focus on our young people. But don't be dismayed. I will treat verses 13 through 16 along with chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 next week. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, that is where we will be today. I had the opportunity to meet some new people that are here with us today. I just want to extend a special welcome. It's good to see a fuller house. I attribute that to Ken's dissection last week. See, I think we make a good team. I unpack and he dissects. I unpack the cadavers and he dissects. Thank you, Ken, for filling in last week. Verse 11, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. If you're joining us today, we've been in 1 Timothy since about mid-November. Just to give you a snapshot of where we'll go after this, what I'd like to do is, after we finish our series on 1 Timothy, before going to 2 Timothy, I'm in dialogue with the elders about a series in between, a topical series. Please be praying about that. It may be something to do with where do we go after the pandemic or something like that. But to break up 1 and 2 Timothy in between, I'd like to have maybe a 2-3 month series on something that will come out of consultation with the elders and maybe your prayers. And then after that, we'll go into 2 Timothy. Verse 11, chapter 4. Command and teach these things. There's a time to command, and there's a time to teach. Might sound like I'm quoting from Ecclesiastes, but I'm not. There's a time to command, and there's a time to teach. And an effective teacher, ministry leader, knows not only how to do each of those, but when to do each of those. Here's an illustration. Scenario, how would you respond? 15-month-old, you ever notice how a lot of my illustrations have to do with 15-month-old? Joan, I have a 15-month-old. She's wonderful. Scenario, young child, 3 seconds before she touches fire or a hot plate. Parents are 30 feet or so away. So you can't just run and grab. And so what do? Is it time to teach? Is it time for that 5-minute lecture on the power of fire? No, it's not. I think it's time for a command. And the sort that even a 15-month-old can read the tone and stop what they're doing and turn in surprise like what I did. And so it's not time for that 5-minute lecture on the power of fire. It's time for a command. It's time for, hey, get away from there. No. To prevent severe damage from happening. Now, later on, you can, and a 15-month-old might not understand the concept of hurt and pain or things like that. But when she can understand it, you can follow up. See, there's two ways of teaching. One is to be preparatory. One is to say, you see mom cooking over this fire here? In the future, you might just happen to come in here and something might be unattended. I don't want you to get hurt, and so stay away from fire. That's a preparatory. The way that I just mentioned is you command first because there's a danger, an immediate danger that needs to be, there needs to be some behavior changes immediately. And so the command comes, and then after you command, then you can follow that up with teaching to support the command. And so you can give that 5-minute lecture then because the danger has been removed for the time being. And you can say, you know, sweetheart, fire can destroy your hand, and it will hurt you terribly. I don't want that for you. You don't want that for you. Did you see the knowledge there? I supplied a why. And then I follow it up with, because fire can hurt you and you don't want that, I don't want that, here comes the command to support the teaching. So stay away from fire. Now you can see how command and teaching can work together to guide behavior. And so in the above example, the teaching helps to understand the why. Well, why don't you want me to touch? Why can't I touch that? Well, it's because you'll get hurt. There are sometimes when we come and we need to know the why. Am I right about it? There are other times when people know what they need to do, but they don't know how. And so teaching supplies the how. And so if you have a class of students and you tell them to draw something or you tell them to create something, well, they may be willing to do it, but if they don't know how, they can't. And so in that circumstance, they don't know why they need to do it. They need to be taught how. Let me give you another example. Go out into all the world and preach the good news. Sound like a command? Agreed? Share the gospel. Command. How many of you know that this is a command from God for Christians? Raise hands. Sounds like the majority of us are aware that this is a command from God. Now, by a show of hands, how many of you would join me in acknowledging that you struggle to fulfill that command on a regular basis? About the same amount of people. You see, we know that there is a command from God to share the gospel, and yet most of us acknowledge that we struggle in carrying out that command, and so the question then becomes, why? Why and perhaps how can we go about changing that? And so just to highlight, Kevin has been in the works with one of the classes that will be done, I think, later this year is going to be a crash course in evangelism to teach us how to go about fulfilling that command, because it's not enough for us just to say, go out into all the world, but we need to talk about why it's a struggle for so many of us to do that. And you might be able to think about some of that. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you feel like you don't know how people will respond if you go out. Maybe they'll have some objections and you don't really know how you can answer that. Well, perhaps some of the things in this class we'll be able to talk about what our fears are and how we can handle those fears. Maybe there might be a little bit on apologetics, how to answer some of the questions of skeptics to provide defenses of the faith. Maybe there will be some that will talk about how we can share your testimony. You know, each of us in here has a testimony. Each of us in here that are Christians have been convinced by the gospel for whatever reason. That is a powerful tool that can be used to share the gospel with other people. We just have to know how. And then probably most importantly, and start to do this now along with me. If you know that you want to evangelize better, to reach out, the first thing you need to do is to pray. To pray that often for God to give me an opportunity to share the gospel with my neighbors across the street in our apartment. I am praying for God to open the door. And know that as you pray, God is going to bring about circumstances where you can share the gospel. Why? How do I know that? Because it glorifies him and his name for us to be caring about his business. And so start now to just pray about it. That's a non-threatening thing that all of us can do, to pray about it. And then perhaps this course will talk some on the role of the Holy Spirit. Most importantly, you got fears? Well, the Holy Spirit is equipping you to fill you, to give you the words to say, to share the life-changing message of Jesus with our lost coworkers and friends and children and so forth. And so my question is, by a show of hands, do we have willing hearts to follow the direction of this church? How many are willing? Then what needs to happen? I believe that there are some powerful things that are about to happen in this church. We need, first of all, we need a clear vision. We need a biblical vision for where we're going, how we're going to work out this pandemic. I think there are two big areas that we need to work on. One is we need to be intentional about reaching in, pulling our community back together. Two is we need to be big on reaching out. And so if it is true that we have willing hearts and the leadership crafts, along with some of you that are visionaries, if we craft this clear vision and we provide teaching that talks about the how and the why, then we have willing hearts, And if we have willing hearts, then things will change and we will grow. Because you know that in the most recent generation, they're frequently characterized as the religion of nuns, meaning that they have no religion or that they're spiritual, but they don't need organized religion. And many of them are not going to come to church. They won't. No matter how good or bad a service is or how good or bad the sermon is, many of them will not come. But if we go out to them and show them, then they'll encounter Christ and then they might come. And so this teaching, this commanding about evangelism, I hope will take off. So a clear vision, teaching about the why and the how, and then willing hearts will follow and go. If the skeleton is laid out, it's the gospel that changes lives. And it's the gospel that all of our lost friends and relatives, it's what they need to hear, because until someone comes face to face with Jesus Christ and gives their life to him, they have not begun to live. They are just zombies. They are not fully human until they hear the message of Christ and they surrender to it. They might think that they're alive, but they're dead, and they need to hear this message. These people that are sent out with willing hearts that are going and proclaiming and showing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you want to know the power of what transforms a church? It's the gospel. It's the gospel being faithfully proclaimed in the songs. It's the gospel being faithfully proclaimed from the pulpit. And it's the gospel being lived out in the lives of people that are willing to take and share that message with those who are lost. And so when you think about a recipe, if there was a recipe for leading a church effectively, commanding and teaching, verse 11 would be two necessary ingredients. But there's an important ingredient that we have not mixed in just yet from verse 12. This is the seasoning. This is the Tony Sachery's. This is the slap your mama sauce. Verse 12, you want to see the ingredient? Take a look at verse 12. I don't mean slap your mama literally. Just so you know, sometimes stuff gets taken out of context. Talking about the seasoning, mama. Here's that third ingredient, because you know what? You got to consider the source that is doing the commanding and the teaching. Anybody can command. A person in authority can command. And a person in authority can teach, but it does not necessarily mean that people want to follow them. And so the third ingredient, command, teach, knowing when and how to do that at the proper times. Yes, that's good, but we're missing an important ingredient. And Paul talks about that in verse 12. Take a look. Verse 12. And as you're thinking about what it will take, and I'll read verse 12 in just a second. By a show of hands, can I just raise hands? How many of you are parents? How many of you have, let's go with, I tend to think of young being whatever age I am. And so I'm 34, by the way. So I think technically I could still consider myself a young adult. How many of you have children between the ages of 10 and 15? It looks like we got four or five. Okay. How many of you have, we'll call those the extremely young children, joven, mas joven. How many of you have children between the ages of 15 and 35? Okay, hands high. Between the ages of 15 and 35. Okay. I'd say about 15 or so, at least families or so. When you go on from 35, we'll say that when you get to 40, you're less young. Y'all like that? Less young at 40. And then when you get to about 65, 66, young no more. Y'all like that? Young, less young, Young no more. Young at heart. That's a very biblical way of going about things, to say not old. Young at heart. Club 55. That's why I named it Club 55. I want you to be thinking about it before I read verse 12. What is it that makes a child, or what makes children obey their parents? I'm going to add an adverb. What makes children obey their parents? Because some children will obey their parents out of fear, because they know that, you know, I better do this out of fear. I'm not talking about that. I want to know, in verse 12, what is it that makes children obey their parents lovingly, willingly? So here, verse 12, I heard respect coming. I think that's true. Verse 12, don't let anyone, nobody, don't let anyone look down on you. Paul talking to Timothy, a young man. Don't let anyone look down on you. Why? Because you are young. Here comes that third ingredient. Absolutely necessary for a good teacher. But what? Set an example for the believers. How? Five ways. In speech, how you talk, in his preaching, in conduct, how you live, in love, in faith. You see, love and faith, those are not merely words of profession. Anybody can say, I love you. Anybody can say, I believe. But you notice what Paul is saying here. Love and faith are demonstrative. They can be seen. You ought to be able to see that somebody loves God. You ought to be able to see that someone believes in God. And so Paul says, set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, for in faith, and in purity. And that's all I want to talk about today. What makes a child obey their parents lovingly? I can think of at least two things. First, the care they receive. Dad taught me how to ride a bike. He didn't teach me so well, and so when I fell, Mom bandaged the bobos. Dad coached the team. Mom was in the stands cheering at the games. When the heart was broken, Mom was there to provide advice. When hugs were needed, Dad was there. When child strayed, discipline was given in love. This is the care, mutual care. When a child sees that his or her parents care about him or her, and that's one reason they respond lovingly to their parents and obey them. The other, I think, is in verse 12. They see the exemplary character of Mom and Dad. Look at how Mom talks to her coworkers. Look at how, when Dad gets angry, he's still able to control it. Look at how Dad doesn't use some of the words that people commonly use when they get angry. Look at how Mom lives her life. She's nice and kind. She doesn't just say she's nice and kind, but she's actually nice and kind. Look at how Dad, when people talk and gossip, how he doesn't participate in that. You can see that when children see the example of godliness in their mother and their father, they'll be more willing to obey them lovingly. Now, in the same way, when a church sees that their leaders love God, when they see it, when you know, when you see that Ken and Troy love God, and when you see that the preacher or the family minister, when you see that they love God, and because of their love for God, you know that they love you. Y'all know I love y'all. I'm trying to grow in my care and compassion. I'm still reaching out to people. I know that that's how you gain relational capital, is to develop relationships with people. You're not just going to listen to me if I just say command and teach, but if you know that I care about you, if you know that I love God, and because I love God, I love you, and when I see people that aren't here, I wonder where they are. And when I know that there are college children that could be attending, and for whatever reason they're not, I care about that. And when you know that the leaders love God and they love you, then when they command and teach, people will be more receptive to what they have to say. I needed a ride to get groceries, and Kevin took me. I had surgery at the hospital, and Troy and Ken came to visit me. Preacher noticed I wasn't at church for a while and called to check on me. This isn't just for preachers, obviously. It's something that all of us are called to do for each other. You know, that's another one of those commands. It's one of the commands that a lot of churches struggle deeply with. What is it? Three words: love one another. It's a command of Scripture for us to love one another. Certainly, it's true of the ministers. But I want to talk about, there's a huge issue in verse 12. We've read it already. There's a big issue Timothy faces in his ministry. What is it, verse 12? Don't let anyone look down on you. Why? Because you are young. Now, Timothy's age is seemingly an issue in different places. You hear what Paul says about Timothy when he's writing to the church at Corinth in AD 53 or 54 from Ephesus. This is what he says about Timothy to the Corinthians. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Why would they treat him with contempt? Just a little young guy, green behind the ears. What does he know about anything? We're older, we're wiser, we're more mature. Here comes this little spiritually immature young man that has all this authority. Perhaps similar to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Those words look down on, some versions have despise. Some versions have underrate your ability. Just because you're young, you have nothing to offer us. And church, let me tell you this from the scripture. It is dangerous when church members despise or look down on any other members. For any reason. If it's not sinful, of course. Oh, when does this occur? When can it occur that churches will despise or look down on other members? It can happen anytime that there are differences. Anytime that there are differences. You look at the book of Corinthians, for example. People got different gifts. Some people started saying, well, I got the gift of tongues. I'm more important than you. You just teach. And it could be the case that whatever gift you have seems like it's the most important. That's why when I think about my age is where it's at. However old I am, that's the age to be. So when I was 14, it was 14. I'm 34, it's 34. There's nothing better than 34. See that? I even got a phone playing when I say that. But it's dangerous when church members despise or look down on any other members. This occurs, you think about some of the differences in churches. Differences that divide people, not only in certain churches, but also outside race. I'm an African-American, 34, I'm from a middle-class family. I see things first through that lens. That's who I am. That is my natural tendency, is to see things through that lens. Whatever your race is, you may see things, or whatever your gender is. I am a male. I'm naturally a little biased to thinking like a male because I am a male. Thankfully, I have a wife that can enlighten me. And that she does well. But you think about it, if I just think like males, and I never consider any of the perspectives of the women in this church. Or if I'm young and I don't consider the elderly. You know, there's two groups of people that are often despised. perhaps not in word, but in how they are treated. It's the very young and the very old. Oh, they're just children. They're just children. And they're just old. What do you do when you get old? You put them in a nursing home. That's what you do. No, that's not how things are supposed to be. Old people are important, and young people are important. Young people especially, they're the future of the church, if we can get them to stay, if we can get them to come. Let me give you two examples of how this can happen. And it may not even be maliciously done. I'm going to give you two real-life examples of how a church can do this. One is a church that I attended in New Orleans. Every Wednesday night, we would have a meal before Bible study. And at that meal, we would normally have various individuals. They were homeless. They would come. They would come. Some of them would just stay for the meal and they would leave. Some of them would also stay for Bible study. Do you know that the majority of the times they would be segregated at a table by themselves and the people in the congregation would be in their own cliques? Not only in terms of congregation, but people in the congregation that normally only talked with people in the congregation. So what you had is in one room, a bunch of different cliques and this homeless group of people that no one from the church interacted with. You got to think about what that would convey to those people. I'm coming here for a Bible study and no one from this church that claims to love God is even going to come and sit at a table with me. You think about what kind of message that sends to people that come in, people that visit. It can also happen in worship. There needs to be some effort to reach the new generation. The new generation perhaps sings songs a little bit differently than the older generation. What links the two together is that whether a song is old or whether it's new, it should be biblically rich and gospel-centered. That's my criteria for singing a song. If it's biblically rich and it's gospel-centered, it passes certain criteria that it should be considered. Now, what if it happened where we want to reach the young people of the church and they sing songs that are more contemporary and they may not know some of the old hymns, and so we just say, well, we don't really care about that. We want to reach young people, but we're not going to sing any of the songs that sound like things that they sing. You think about the type of message that might convey to young people. On the flip side of it, if we said, you know what, we're just going to focus on young people in those rich, classic, biblically centered gospel older hymns, we're not going to sing those anymore. Then it becomes a matter of you don't care what the older people think. And so there needs to be some balance and love on both sides, where the older generation wants to learn new songs to bring in the younger generation. And the younger generation, because they love God, want to continue to learn some of those older, classic, rich hymns because they love the older generation, so that no generation is absent-mindedly looked down upon because they have not been considered. And so this text here addresses the issue of the young, and so I want to focus there. And this is one reason why I wanted to just park it here for this sermon, because we don't talk a lot about the young people. There are two temptations, I think, that churches need to avoid when it comes to young people. First, from the text, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity. The first temptation to avoid is the notion that spiritual maturity only comes with age. Let me say that again. It's that spiritual maturity only comes with age. Well, that's not true. Show of hands again. Not talking about this church, but let's just talk about how many of you know mature people who are young? How many of you know some immature people who are old? How many of you know some older people who are mature? How many of you know some young people that are immature? Everybody raised their hand for everything. So what does that tell me? Spiritual maturity It's not true that spiritual maturity only comes with age. Now, it should be true that the longer a person is a Christian, the more mature they should be. But it is not true that just because someone has only been a Christian for 5 years, that they're not spiritually mature. It may or may not be the case. And in terms of leadership, what you have in 1 Timothy is a young man that is put in charge over the church. He is young, but he is qualified. He is young, but he's spiritually mature. And this is a message for the young people of this church, is that spiritual maturity is something that every Christian is called to. When you give your life to Christ, you are called to spiritual maturity and a serious commitment. This is not, oh, you're young, so you got time, and, you know, we just, well, you ever heard people that just, they make excuses for their older life? Oh, well, when I was young and I was reckless back then. And that's fine, I think. If what you're talking about is when I was young, I wasn't a Christian. But if you are young and you're a Christian, we're called to maturity. Maturity. Serious commitment. It should be no different whether someone becomes a Christian at 50 or somebody puts on Christ at 15, 16, 17. You're called to the most serious commitment that you'll ever have to decide upon. Is to decide whether or not you want to follow Jesus. And the day you decide that you want to follow Jesus, you drop everything and you follow him, no matter how young or how old you are. And so the first temptation to avoid is the notion that spiritual maturity only comes with age. The second, specifically toward young people, it comes out of the notion that many people in society think that maturity comes only with age. For most people, it only comes with age. And so this is a second temptation that a young person can fall victim to. Here it is. It's the mindset that says this: I'll consider getting serious about Jesus or my faith later. I got school going on. I got athletics. I got education. And so something, someone, some hobby, some mindset threatens to rival the place that only Jesus should have in your life. And I want all of us to know that is dangerous. That is dangerous when faith takes a back seat to a relationship or education or sports. That is a dangerous place to be. That is quite frankly, it's idolatry, because there shouldn't be anyone, anything, any hobby that comes before God. Another temptation facing our youth is that godliness isn't expected because you're young. What you're expected to do? You're expected to just live it up, right? You go to parties and you do what people do at parties. You speak how people speak. You behave how people behave. That's a dangerous notion under this idea, this umbrella that I'll consider getting serious about Jesus. I'll consider getting serious about my faith later. Just let me live my life first. I can come back and dedicate time to this later. Here's another danger under that same umbrella. I unfortunately have seen it happen over and over and over and over again. It's the notion that being part of a local church is optional. And so what you see happen, and it saddens me for whatever reason it happens, is that people make a profession of faith, 15, 16, then they get into college, they get out on their own, they're bombarded by all these things, and they have to take ownership of their faith, and then you stop seeing them. They miss a Sunday, and it's 3 Sundays, it's 5 Sundays, and then they're never coming back anymore, but they still affirm some level of commitment to Christ, but they don't want the church. It pains me to say it, that's a dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to be, to say that I want Christ but not the church. That is a dangerous place to be. Now, to confront these two notions, I want to just read a little segment from 1 Samuel chapter 16. These two temptations, again, to avoid is, one, spiritual maturity only comes with age, and two, is the perspective that a young people can take, is that I'll consider getting serious about Jesus and my faith later. I want to read or paraphrase a section from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king over Israel. You remember Saul? Something is going wrong with the first king, Saul. Saul was this big, tall, handsome man, but God chose him and then God rejected him because Saul did some things he wasn't supposed to do. He sacrificed when he wasn't supposed to. He had some other internal things that were a little off. And so God sends the prophet named Samuel to go to this man in Bethlehem named Jesse who has these eight sons and say, I'm going to anoint a new king over all of Israel. And so Samuel goes to Jesse in Bethlehem. He makes the trip to Bethlehem and he says, Jesse, I come in peace. And then the son comes out. The first son comes out. His name is Eliab. And Samuel's thinking, ooh, handsome guy. Nice and tall. Leadership type. And God tells Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord, get this, hear this. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the external appearance. Oh, he's young. He's not going to be a good leader. Oh, he's handsome. Oh, he has wonderful speaking ability. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outer appearance. But the Lord looks at what? At the heart. And so the next son comes out. His name is Abinadab. And God told Samuel, the Lord has not chosen this one. And then Shammah comes out. Is it Shammah? No. Nor has the Lord chosen this one. And then it gets to seven sons come out. Samuel says, are these all the sons you got? You got any more sons? Well, there still is the youngest. He's out there in the fields tending the sheep. Samuel says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. This young shepherd boy, how old is he at the time? He's 15 years old, anointed to lead the people of God. And I can't help but think about Timothy in the New Testament, anointed to lead the people of God in Ephesus. And so what does that correct? It corrects, first of all, what I just said. Biblical leadership depends on spiritual maturity, not physical age. And so David is 15. And so what the world says is, you know, you go for the clothes, you go for the shoes, you go for the job. You study hard and you get this, and that's the American dream. You get it, you go, you do everything you can to get it. But God says, I'm not concerned with all those things. The world is concerned with those things. The world wants to tempt you with those things. The world wants to tell you, don't come to church anymore. It's only optional. The world wants to tell you, you can do what you want with your body. You can live your life the way you want to live. But God says, what I'm looking for is a spiritually mature person. And if he's spiritually mature, she's spiritually mature, I care about his heart. I care about her heart. And so the first thing this corrects is that biblical leadership depends on spiritual maturity, not on physical age. Secondly, David, 15, called Timothy in his 30s, perhaps, he is called. What does that say to not only the young people of this church, but to everyone? It says that God calls every Christian, no matter how old or young you are, the second you make a commitment to Christ, you are called to surrender to his lordship. That means he determines how you go about playing sports and your studies and what you eat and what you do and how you treat people and whether you go here or not and what you listen to and what you watch and what you think and what you say and all of what you do is filtered through the lens of Jesus Christ. And the young people are called, just like the older people are called, to a serious commitment to Christ. And so God through Timothy gives these five examples, and perhaps we can evaluate our own walk with God. Timothy is to be an example to the believers. You might say, oh, this is just this young guy. He's in his 30s. And Paul says, you're to be an example to the believers first in your speech, what you say. What does the world say about how to speak? What says you can lie if you want to lie? If you gossip, you can talk about people, tear people down if you want to. You can go tit for tat with people. Wound for wound, but that's not who Timothy is supposed to be. Timothy is supposed to be a man of God in the pulpit proclaiming the word of God with seriousness. He is talking about preaching and conversation. And in our lives, there's a call for us to let what comes out of our mouth be godliness. And to uplift and to upbuild. And so Timothy has this task to be an example in speech. He's called to be an example in conduct. Now, the world may say, you just decide what you want to do. You decide what you want to do and how you want to live. You live for pleasure. You live it up. You go for this. Go for the gospel. You like it. You love it. You go for it. You're at the center of the world. You do what you want to do. But that's not what Timothy was called to do. Timothy was to model godliness for the church. He was to show love and he was to show faith. You know, I thought about Lisa Bain. Lisa Bain has been worshiping periodically with us, sometimes online, sometimes in person. If there's one thing about Lisa Bain, it's that I can tell that she loves Spanish. She texts me in Spanish. She talks to me in Spanish. She wants me to learn Spanish. And I love that she wants me to learn and love Spanish. When she came to the Bible study on Thursday, she was talking about how slippery it was, and she said it in Spanish, and I was trying to process cielo, all the different words, trying to piece them together. But she'll say little things, and she'll say, you know, your little Riley, your 15-month-old, can watch Pocoyo, Little Me. You should get her to love Spanish. And I just can't help but think, this woman loves Spanish. And for Timothy, there was to be evident in his life this love for God. And so, young people, I want to ask you, do people know that you love God? Do they know that you love God as much as you love basketball? Do they know that you love God as much as you love this hobby? Do they know that you love God as much as you love watching this series on TV? Do you love God like that? Is it evident in your conversation? Does it just come out and burst forth? Timothy was to be an example in faith. Now you think about some of the difficulties that Timothy experienced. Certainly similar to some of the difficulties that our young people face. Our young people are being pulled in all kinds of different directions, being told this about gender and this about love and what it means to accept people and how you deny exclusive truth and you have to open up to be inclusive and there's more than one path to God. In fact, you don't need the church at all. And you think about what Timothy's got to do. He's got to stand up, a young man, and say that there is a godly truth. In the midst of a society that would say otherwise, that was pluralistic just like ours, Timothy has to guard the church. And you say, know what? I'm young, but I'm committed to this truth. And this is the truth of God that I'm going to stand on. He took a stand, a firm stand for truth at a young age. And young people, you are called to take a stand for faith and for the truth of Jesus Christ and to be committed to him. Lastly, Timothy was called to purity. You think about relationships. The world says you can just do whatever you want in relationships. In fact, it's common when you watch shows, even to hear people that claim to be Christians and they have all this baggage of what they do in their relationships, and they talk about it in the TV shows. And Paul says to Timothy, you're to be pure. You're not to be like the world. You're not to look like the world. You're not to watch what the world watches. You're to be pure. And so perhaps there's a call for all of us in this church to follow the supreme example of Jesus Christ. He set us a good example in how he spoke. He always told the truth. He never gossiped. He taught with integrity. He taught with authority. Nothing filthy escaped his lips. And so it may be that as we evaluate our speech, that we recognize that there are things in it that are not of God. It doesn't look like Jesus. And it may be that we recognize that our conduct is centered around how I want to live and what I want to do. And there's a life that I have concocted where faith, I said it, I've committed to it, but it's not really important to me. And my life attests the truthfulness of that fact. I'm living for myself and for my own pleasure and my own aspirations, and God is secondary or somewhere on the periphery. That was not how Jesus lived. Everything he said, everything he did, how he treated people was evident of godly conduct. We're called to love others. This is the radical thing about biblical love, is that it puts others before the self, and that it pulls together people from different places in society. It pulls together different races, it pulls together different genders, and it binds them together in service. And so you see Jesus, if someone was sick, he was healing them. If someone was demon-possessed, he would exercise. If someone was blind, he would touch their eyes. Even his enemies, he loved. And that's the type of love that we are called to, is this love of God. And it could be that we realize that we don't really love God, but we're just loving ourselves and we're putting ourselves above God. Jesus was a man who exhibited full commitment to God. He exemplified what faith is. And so in the toughest moments, he never abandoned his mission. Everyone lives for something. Everyone believes in something, and their actions attest what their faith and where their faith is. It could be today that you realize that your faith is really not in Christ, but it's in something else. Lastly, Jesus modeled what purity is. There was nothing about him that you could say that indicated he was not a person of integrity. In his private conversation, in his public life, he was without moral defect. And so it may be that as you reflect on your life and on your commitment to Christ, you realize that what you've really been living for is living for yourself. And what God calls you to do is to confront you with the gospel and make a decision. You need to make a decision whether you're going to follow Christ and be committed to him or not. There is no in between. It's time to be serious. Perhaps there's some evaluation of the commitment to Christ and to decide one way or the other if you're for him or not. I think it may be a good application to parents of this church. If you are aware that your child or one of your children may have bought into the mindset where church is no longer important to them, where you know that something is rivaling the lordship of Christ in their life, then I hope that you would share with them from your love as a parent, that you would redirect them about the need to be connected to a local church, the need to worship, if not here, then somewhere else. But it is very important that our children who profess faith are a part of a local church. And it could be today that a conversation needs to be had with children, warning them about the danger and the importance of being committed to Christ, to hold them accountable to what we witnessed when they were baptized. Lastly, it's a call perhaps for all Christians to evaluate our lives and to see whether we are examples of Christ for unbelievers who may never be exposed to the gospel without coming into contact with you. You have an important charge as you go about and as you minister on campus to model godliness, not only here in this church, but also for unbelievers. If God is calling you to respond to this message in some way, if you are aware of perhaps some of the things your children perhaps are struggling with and we can be praying about them, then let's do so. In fact, I'll conclude with prayer and then we can stand and sing. Father God, we thank you for today. We pray, Father, that when things are taught from the leadership, that it would come from a place of love for you and loving people. And that there would be times when commands are issued and times when teaching is done, sometimes the how and sometimes the why. Father, we pray for godly character in this church. Specifically, we pray for the young people between the ages of 15 and 35. Father, we pray that those that have perhaps, for whatever reason, if there are some that have gotten caught up with other things, that they've been tempted to think that faith is secondary, that conversations would be had and that your spirit would be working on their hearts. And Father, we pray that we would all be examples, not only to each other, but to the world, that the world may see how we live and come to know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.